You are listening to Benefit from the Bible. The Bible is God's word of truth to show us our need for Jesus, to save us through Jesus, and to show us how to live for Jesus. If you have questions or needs, please let us know. Dear friends in Jesus Christ, we return to Luther's Small Catechism again today, and we focus on the office of the keys. So we should know the keys are important. Let's think about this for a moment. Imagine this example. You're outside your home. You have a strong need to use the restroom, and you discover that the door to your house is locked. Well, if you have a key, you are blessed. If you don't have a key, well, not a good situation. Here's another situation. You're outside the kingdom of God. You have no ability to get in, and a horrible eternity is fast approaching. If, by God's grace, by God's work, not by yours, if by God's work you are contrite and have faith in Jesus Christ, God's key will unlock heaven. It will unlock the kingdom, and you can enter in. But if you are not repentant, thus you are not sorry for your sins, you have no faith in Jesus Christ, then the kingdom will remain locked forever. So you can see the keys are very important when it comes to a restroom, very important when it comes to being with God forever, even much more important. At this time, we go to page 314 of the Catechism. If you brought your book, you can follow along there. And again, we focus on the office of the keys. Coming to what they call the central thought, the Catechism says, by his death on the cross, Christ accomplished salvation, providing forgiveness of sins for the entire world. Unless his good news is made known to me, to us, it would not benefit us. Think about it like this. We know that Jesus did a finished work, so he took every sin of every person of all time. He took the punishment for every sin of every person of all time. But the problem is, most people are bound for hell. Why is that? Because they haven't received the benefits of what he has done. And for many people, they don't even know about the benefits of what he has done. I suppose for the ones in between there, the ones who know about the benefits but refuse them, they're in the most trouble of all. There are many others, though, that don't even know. That's the world in which we live in today. In this section we're going to look at now, we have 14 questions. They go from 334 to 347. We're going to very briefly look at each one. The first question, what special authority has Christ given to his church on earth? Right from the Catechism, it says, the authority to forgive the sins of repentant sinners, but to withhold forgiveness from the unrepentant as long as they do not repent. So you can see that repentance is the key thing. Even Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He said that right to his own disciples. So he wants us to know repentance is a really important thing. Now, regarding the topic of forgiveness and how Jesus entrusted even his disciples to pronounce his forgiveness upon people, Jesus said to them there in John 20, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So now we're coming to the office of the keys. Next question, why do we refer to this authority as the power of the keys? I gave you a couple examples in the introduction today about the importance of keys. In the Catechism, it says, even as keys lock and unlock, so the authority to forgive and retain sins opens and closes heaven. So these are the most important keys of all. We might have a key to a shed. If we lose it, no big deal. Not that important to get into the shed, at least not if the grass is If the grass is a foot high, then important to get into the shed and get the lawnmower, I suppose. But you can see how it's a very big difference, though, when it comes to the keys to heaven. A lot of times people might say, oh, God is love, heaven will be open for everyone. Well, God is love, it tells us that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. However, though, it also says that God will truly and surely and eternally condemn all who reject Jesus Christ. So we need to remember that there are two sides to God. He has a primary will and a secondary will, just like there are two sides to a coin. We all have sins. That's a huge problem for all of us. So we are all in desperate need of God's gift of forgiveness. And by his gift of forgiveness, that opens heaven. These are such important things. God wants us to know we have his forgiveness. He wants us to rejoice in that forgiveness. And for anyone we know that doesn't yet have it, he wants us to reach out to them so that they might have it too. Going further, next question, it says, who is to be forgiven? All those who repent and ask for forgiveness. So we go back to a little bit of what David prayed there in Psalm 32. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. What should those words do for us? They should encourage us to confess. When we confess, what does God do? God forgives. We know we need the forgiveness, so that should encourage us to examine ourselves in light of God's word, confess where we have fallen short, and be sure that in Christ we have God's forgiveness. Very important, wonderful things. Next question, who is not to be forgiven? The Catechism answers, those who do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So we could say those who do not repent, or those who do not believe, or those who are in both of those categories. If someone is sorry for their sins, but they do not believe in Jesus Christ, that would be Judas. He was very sorry that he had betrayed the Christ, but yet he did not receive God's forgiveness. So it's important that we are both like Peter. After he denied Christ, he was sorry for denying him. He wept bitterly, and by God's grace, he looked again to Jesus Christ and had God's forgiveness. Regarding someone who refuses to acknowledge his sin, Jesus said in Matthew 18, if he refuses to listen even to the church. So the idea there would be that the church, the believers, are going to the person and saying, the Bible says right here that you're sinning and you don't even want to acknowledge that sin. So Jesus said, if anyone refuses to acknowledge that that is sin, Jesus said, treat him like, as the Bible says there, treat him like a Gentile and a tax collector. What does that mean? That's kind of an odd thing, isn't it? Well, typically in Jesus' day, all Gentiles were unbelievers and all tax collectors were unbelievers. So that's really what's being said there. I remember when I vicared in Iowa years ago, and the one lady, her husband had passed away before we got there, but she reminded us so that her husband was a tax collector, but he also was a believer in Jesus. So kind of a rare thing, maybe rare in today's day as well, but even more rare back in Jesus' day. And then going to the next question, who receives the forgiveness given in absolution? The Catechism answers, all sinners who are sorry for their sins and trust in Christ as their Savior. So again, what is repentance? Repentance is contrition and faith, or sorrow and trust in Jesus. That's what we're talking about here. One of many good examples in the Bible would be Zacchaeus. So we see the wee little man up in the tree, maybe not such a wee little man in that picture, but he was very small in stature, but yet Jesus recognized him. Jesus went to his home, he confessed his sins, and Jesus assured him that he was forgiven. Going to the next question, it says, how is the office of the keys related to the proclamation of the gospel? It's a special God-given way of applying the gospel to the individual. It's a little bit like I said earlier, God has sent his Son, he has done a finished work, but the problem is, though, many are not benefiting from what he has done. In the Bible, there are four ways identified in which God imparts his forgiveness to us. So through holy baptism, God gives his gift of forgiveness. He does so through his word. He does so through absolution, and then the office of the keys, very closely related with absolution. And he also does so through the Lord's Supper. Those things are what we call the means of grace, the means of God giving us what we need. So those are like conduits in a sense. Now, the Bible does say that baptism saves, but baptism in and of itself doesn't save, but God is working through baptism in order to save. The Bible doesn't save in and of itself, but God is working through the Bible to save. That's true for all those. So it's only by God's powerful work, and we say means of grace, that means of God showing great love for us and forgiving us, even though none of us deserve it. If anyone is thinking, oh, I'm such a good guy, I deserve God's forgiveness, a person like that will never be saved. Jesus did not come to save the righteous, he came to save sinners. He came to save those people who know they are sinners, who know that because of what they have done, they deserve hell, and they know that there's nothing they can do to fix that. Those people are ready to be saved. Anyone who thinks he's somehow good, he is not ready to be saved in Jesus Christ. Now we come to the topic of excommunication, something that we've heard of but we don't talk much about. What is excommunication? The Catechism writes, it is the exercise of the binding key. In other words, one key looses or opens, the other key binds. One key opens the door to heaven, the other key locks the door to heaven. So it is the exercise of the binding key. In it, the church announces to impenitent sinners, that's to a sinner who is not repentant, who is not sorry for his sins, who is not trusting in Jesus Christ. So the church announces to impenitent sinners that their sins are not forgiven before God and that they are excluded from the Lord's Supper and every other privilege of fellowship in the Christian church except hearing God's word. Why do we make that exception? Because if they are willing to hear the word of God, God can work through that word to show them their sins and again to give them Jesus Christ. The word of God is always the answer. If someone is not in Christ, but they're willing to get into the word of God in a serious way, God will bring them to Christ. If someone is weak in their faith, uncertain about their salvation and so on, what is the answer? Get into the Bible. God will strengthen them in Jesus Christ. What about people who are very mature in the Bible? God would say, get into my word and then turn your back toward me and let me give you a kick in the butt. And I'm going to do that so you don't just read the Bible, but you actually do what it says. That's what the mature Christians need to hear. Way too often for all of us, we know what this says and we are not doing it. That is not a good thing at all. So you can see where it says you're out. Really what excommunication is doing, it's saying to someone, because of the current state you are in, you should know that if you died this second, you would go to hell. You should know that you are out of the kingdom. And unless you repent, you will remain out of the kingdom forever and ever. Do we probably need to say that to a whole bunch of members at Bethlehem Lutheran Church? We probably do, realistically, because many of them seem to have no spiritual life within them. They seem to have no hunger for the word and for the sacrament. They seem to want nothing to do with Jesus Christ. Maybe we should do that, I don't know, but we haven't ever, since I've been here, excommunicated someone. But sometimes, though, here's what happens. People have drifted so far away, but in their own hearts and minds, they're thinking, I think I'm still okay. I think if I died, I would go to heaven. And maybe sometimes it's up to the church to say to them, in fact, because of what's going on in your life right now, according to Scripture, this book would say you're not on the path to heaven, so we are excommunicating you. And maybe that's exactly what they need to hear in order to say, oh, I thought I was okay, and now the Word of God is telling me I'm hell-bound. Maybe that would be enough to get their attention. Because that's really the purpose of excommunication, not to say anything bad to someone, but actually to be a great blessing to them. That is the next question. What is the purpose of excommunication? To show people who refuse to repent the seriousness of their sin, and ultimately to rescue such persons from eternal condemnation and win them back to Christ. Paul gave this instruction to the church in Corinth regarding a particular man who was living in a very gross sin. Paul wrote to them, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So excommunication, many people would be angry and offended and all kinds of things like that. But the whole purpose of it, though, is actually to show people where they are and ultimately to get them back into the kingdom of God. So it's really not a bad thing, even though many could view it in that way. What is the responsibility of a congregation toward an excommunicated sinner who repents? The congregation joyfully forgives him and receives him back into the fellowship of Christ's altar. Very important that a congregation responds in that way. And why should we? Think about it like this. As God forgives us, no matter how small our sins are, no matter how great our sins are, as God forgives us and he fully restores us to him, God doesn't say, well, you committed those sins, now you're going to be a second-class citizen. Does God do that? By no means. He forgives us and he fully restores us. So when the person who has been excommunicated repents, we fully forgive him and we fully restore him. That's exactly what we should be doing. It reminds me of that story I read some years ago on the internet. Don't know if it was a true story or not, but it was put forth as if it was. But there was a congregation and a pastor at the congregation, he had a son. And one day when they were having church, this woman wandered into the congregation, and she was kind of known as the town prostitute. But she wandered in, and the people welcomed her, and over a period of time, God brought her to faith in Jesus Christ. So God took away her sins, God made her holy in his sight. And then sometime later, the pastor's son fell in love with this woman and announced to the congregation that he wanted to marry her. And most of the congregation really rebelled against that, and they thought, oh, she's not good enough for you. She lived that sinful life. She's not good enough for you. You should have no thought about marrying that woman. What was the congregation doing? They were not fully forgiving and fully restoring. They were holding her past against her, even though the young man wasn't. It's so easy for that to happen. God doesn't want us to be that way too. Next question, how does a church publicly exercise the office of the keys? It is done publicly through the called and ordained pastors, so they speak on behalf of Christ. So I said this last week, when I say, I forgive you all your sins, I'm not forgiving you. I'm simply announcing God's forgiveness to you. And God's forgiveness is a whole lot better than my forgiveness, believe me. And then the question says, may every Christian without a call, in other words, without a divine call to be a pastor, without a call, presume to exercise the office of the keys publicly. Publicly, there is the key. Notice the answer, no, not publicly. Now we have a quote here from the Augsburg Confession. It says, our churches teach that no one should publicly teach in the church or administer the sacraments without a rightly ordered call. Now, it's different if the pastor's on vacation or something. We do things like that. We sometimes have no choice to do that. We had many situations within our church body as of about a year or so ago. We had hundreds of them where men were serving full-time in congregations without having the proper training and without having a call. Finally, at the last synodical convention, our church body took action and said, we can't have that anymore. We've decided in this way that we're going to operate, so we can't have that going on any longer. So they made a new rule, and they said, anyone who's in that situation, you either have to stop being in that situation or you have to begin proper training in order to be a pastor. So that actually began officially last month in our church body. So that has affected, again, hundreds of people throughout the country. And I don't know what the outcome has been for all of that. But it's not good, though, when someone is trying to proclaim the word of God when they haven't had proper training. And we don't want to violate the Augsburg Confession either. We believe it's a very sound document based on the Word of God. So it's good that we're going in a more proper direction now as a church body. Next question, may only pastors then forgive sins? The answer is no. All Christians are given the Word of Christ's forgiveness to proclaim in their daily vocation. So it sounds like double talk, doesn't it? But think about it like this, so the pastors have been called to proclaim God's forgiveness publicly. All Christians are given the authority to proclaim God's forgiveness privately. That is the distinction. Next question, who should be considered to the office of pastor? Men who are qualified in life and doctrine to serve as pastors. In 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, we see a listing of qualifications. So maybe those qualifications are a little bit like the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. It's put out there as a very high standard. It's the best standard. All who are pastors should be trying to live up to those qualifications, even as all Christians should be trying to follow the definition of love in 1 Corinthians 13. But what is the reality of it all? All of us are falling short. The good news is that in Christ there is forgiveness. The final question for today, may women serve in the pastoral office? The answer is no, according to the Word of God. Many women do serve today as pastors in all kinds of places, and even within our own church body, I've heard of women preaching the sermons. So we don't permit it in our church body, but think about it like this. So if the congregation is gathered and a woman is preaching and no one basically does anything about it, that practice will just continue. So we've said that that's not a good thing, and we're not saying it because we don't think women are good theologians or we don't think they're good public speakers or anything like that. We're simply trying to follow whatever the Word of God says. Notice what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Let me also say before I read the quote, when it comes to this section, basically 1 Corinthians chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 are set in the context of public worship. And when Paul begins that section, he goes all the way back to creation, and he talks about God being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of man, and man being the head of woman. So we have this order of headship. And basically Paul is saying that was set out from creation, and that's how we are to go forward until the end of time. A lot of people want to say, oh, that was a cultural thing back then. It doesn't apply to today. Well, we don't believe that that's true. We believe that this is something that God set out, and it applied from the beginning all the way to the end. Paul wrote, "As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches." Now, that doesn't mean you can't sing the hymns and say the responses. It means that you shouldn't go up and proclaim the word of God to the rest of the congregation. That's what it means. Then it goes on and says, "For they," that is the women, "are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. It is shameful for a woman to speak in church." Again, nothing against women. Some of them, I'm sure, are much better theologians than I am. But the thing is, though, God has said that women should do these particular roles within the church. And there are many roles that women can serve in within the church. But God has called men to other particular roles within the church. This is not something that should offend us, but rather we should say, no matter what topic it is, we want to go with whatever the Word of God says. Anyone who has a woman pastor, they've looked at this particular passage and they've said, in one way or another, they've said, yes, the Bible says that. In some cases, they would say, oh, the Bible contains the Word of God, but it's not all the Word of God. That might be Paul's idea, that's not from God. Some people might put it that way. Other people might say, oh, that's a cultural thing. Back then, women should not speak. But today, though, it's different, so women can speak today. Or they want to look at that passage in Galatians chapter 3, where it says that everyone is the same, whether you are a man or a woman, whether you are a slave or free, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, we're all the same in Christ. Well, what that passage is saying is that through Christ, we are all fully forgiven of our sins. We are all fully the holy children of God. It says nothing about whether to be a pastor or not as a woman. So they want to pull all these different passages, but God simply wants us to be honest with his word. And if this is what it says, he wants us to go with that. So if you're offended by that, I'm sorry, but ultimately God has offended you because this is what God has told us. So I hope you see it in that way. I hope you know that the Word of God is always best, even when we might not quite like it. Please join me in prayer as we close. Father in heaven, though we all deserve a locked door, we thank you so much for unlocking heaven for us through Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Questions? Needs? Contact us through our website, BethlehemLutheranChurchParma.com. This is our regular schedule. Sundays, service at 8, classes at 9:30, service at 10:45. Now, may the Lord of peace continually grant you peace in every circumstance. The Lord be with you all.